Let's go ahead and start out with prayer, and then we'll dive into chapter 1 here with Acts. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the meal we've had together, that time of fellowship and sharing and communion over a delicious meal. Thank you for the folks that put so much work into providing that meal for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless all that was given towards the preschool. Use that, Lord, in a way that only you can. Multiply it. Help the leadership know how best to wisely use it so that this ministry can be fruitful and grow. And we thank you for the way that you've brought even more families. I heard even today at another family that has come to this preschool, and we're so thankful for every single one of them. So Lord, bless that ministry. Thank you again for this wonderful evening. Thank you for this chance to have Bible study. I miss being here when we miss a week, so I'm really eager to dive into your word and to hear what you would speak to our hearts through these words of life tonight. So Holy Spirit, please help us to hear from you. We don't want to hear from me. We want to hear from you, and help us to be different than the way we were when we came. And we will give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's do a quick review. The last couple of weeks that we've been doing Acts, we've been doing sort of an extended introduction just to give us some context about what this book is all about. And as you know, it was written by Luke, and his goal was to present an accurate, orderly account of the events of Jesus. So what Jesus said, what Jesus did, he wants to compile all the research that he was able to do, which was a lot because he was a doctor. He's very very skilled at doing research and putting things together, sorting through details, and he put all those skills to use in order to provide Theophilus this orderly account of what happened concerning Jesus. And so he's writing as a historian. He cares about the history of the gospel. What took place? That's crucial for him as one writing as a historian. Remember, he's also writing as a diplomat. He has diplomatic, political purposes in what he's writing. He's writing to presumably some type of political leader in his day. And so he's telling certain aspects of the gospel story to this person to show that the church is not a threat to the state. The church is not is not violent, is not radical, does not pose a threat in any sort of way. Instead, the church is very friendly to the world. And so he's writing as a diplomat. He's also writing as a diplomat to the church to bring reconciliation between the different factions in the early church that were beginning to form. But he's also writing as a theologian evangelist. He cares about theology. He cares about the truth of the gospel as that which transforms lives. And so these are sort of all the different ways and purposes of Luke writing his gospel in the book of Acts together. Now, if you recall, the way we connected the two books was that the flow is not here's the Acts of Jesus and then here's the Acts of the Apostles. Instead, the relationship between his gospel and Acts should be better seen as here's the earthly ministry of Jesus, and now here's the heavenly ministry of Jesus through the Spirit in the disciples. So that's how he connects his two books. Okay? So, where we left off last time is we were talking about the four qualifications of an apostle. And I gave you the first two, and I'm just going to briefly give you the last two. So if you have your notes, you can fill those in. If you don't, you can just scribble them at the top of this week's notes, and you can go back and fill them in. And if you missed last week, you can go to the website, to the downloads page, and you can listen to the last 2 weeks of audio recordings, and you can download the handouts and get caught up. It's all there for you to get caught up with, okay? But the last two blanks from 2 weeks ago was the third and the fourth qualifications of an apostle. And the third one is that Jesus commissioned them. Jesus commissioned them. Luke tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Acts that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had commands. He had a commission for these that he had called to be his ambassadors. And that leads to the fourth one, is that he promised them the Holy Spirit. What took place in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 in the lives of those apostles was a unique event in history. And it was a fulfillment of a promise that goes all the way back way in the Old Testament. Jesus says that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father, this gift of the Father. Okay, so those were the last two of the four qualifications. All right, I told you it's going to be quick because we're ready to dive into this first full section of Acts. If you look at the top of your handouts, there's a chunk of our outline of the book. So what's grayed out is where we've been. So we've covered the introduction to Luke. We've covered our introduction to Acts, which would be the first five verses. Now we're in this first main section of the disciples or the early church in Jerusalem, which is going to take us through the beginning of chapter 6. And within that major section, we have four subsections, and we're in the first one, the one that's in bold, just that you have some sense of where we are and how everything connects together. So where are they? Well, they're waiting in Jerusalem. They're waiting for Pentecost. So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts with your Bibles open there. I'm reading from the New American Standard here. We're going to begin in verse 6, and we are going to read on down through... Actually, we're not going to make it all the way to verse 26. We're going to cover this section in over the span of 2 weeks instead of all this week. So we're going to read down just through verse 12. Okay, so we're reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So they're waiting for Pentecost. Now, that's your first blank, is Pentecost. That's the major event in these early chapters of Acts is Pentecost. Pentecost is when Jesus would give them the Holy Spirit, this promised gift from the Father, who would then equip them and propel them into ministry in the world. So just as the Spirit came upon Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, if you go back to Luke chapters 3 and 4, at the baptism of Jesus, when he comes up out of the water and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, anointing him for ministry. Just as the Spirit would come and anoint Jesus, the Spirit would also come and anoint his apostles as they get ready to go out into the world. But Jesus says, hey, between now and then, I want you to wait. Jesus commands them to wait. That's your next blank. So if we look at the timeline from resurrection, we have 40 days that between the time Jesus was resurrected and the time that he ascended. There were 40 days. But then there was another 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. Hence the 50 days between resurrection, Easter and Pentecost. And Luke repeats this command for them to wait twice. He gives it at the end of his gospel in chapter 24, verse 49, and then the beginning of Acts in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So for Luke, he's trying to impress upon us the significance and the gravity of this command for them to wait. They weren't supposed to go out yet. They weren't ready to go out yet. Their job, first and foremost, was to wait. But this period of waiting was not a time of inactivity. They were to do something during that time. They weren't just waiting idly. They were to do something while they waited. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about the four things that Luke tells us that they did during this time of waiting. All right? The first is this, and this is your next blank. It's in the bold there. In the first three verses, 6 through 8, the first thing that they did while they were waiting is they received their commission. They received their commission. So Luke tells us that during this 40 days of between resurrection and ascension, that Jesus was appearing to his apostles, he was showing them many convincing proofs, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And that's fitting, because all throughout the Old Testament, whenever the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it always associates the establishment of that kingdom of the Messiah with the outpouring of the Spirit. So the kingdom and the Spirit are always held together in the Old Testament. And I gave you a whole bunch of references from Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel that illustrate exactly that point. The Old Testament Jew, right up until the day of Jesus,
associated the coming of the Messianic kingdom with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So in that light, the question that the apostles ask Jesus before he ascends is actually, it kind of makes sense. Look at what they ask in verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What was the thing Jesus just told them was going to happen in verse 5? What did Jesus promise them in verse 5? Okay, so verse 5, Jesus says, I will pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. And in verse 6, they say, so does that mean you're establishing the kingdom? And there you see the connection in their minds. Holy Spirit, that means kingdom. And so they ask this question, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But there's a problem with this question. It's loaded with problems, actually. And it betrays their complete and total misunderstanding, not only of the nature of the kingdom, but its relationship to the Spirit. If we look at the verb, the noun, and the adverb of this question, we'll see three ways that they get it all wrong. Let's look at the verb here. Is it at this time you are restoring? Now, if someone is restoring something, what is that suggesting to you? What might they be thinking in their heads about this kingdom when they ask Jesus if it's going to be restored?
It's not right.
Okay.
I mean, right as... I don't know what I mean.
Okay. Think about it.
If something is wrong...
Okay. So you're thinking of like fixing or making it right again or something. Okay.
Like it was before.
Before what? What were they thinking? What do you think they were thinking when they... Of Rome. Okay, remember the historical context. They're not free to govern themselves, to live as they believe God has called them to live in the world. They're under Roman rule. So what would this question indicate to us about the way the apostles viewed the kingdom of God? Earthly kingdom. So is it time for you to restore us to the way it was before the Romans came in? They completely misunderstand what the kingdom is all about. Based on that verb. That verb indicates to us their misconceptions of the kingdom. Let's look now at the noun here, the noun that they use. Who is the kingdom being restored to according to the disciples? To whom is the kingdom being restored in their minds? Okay. So, let's put our thinking caps on again and ask the question. If they're assuming that the kingdom is being restored to Israel, what is their view of the kingdom? It's what? If it's earthly, it is also national. It's the kingdom can be defined by the nation of Israel. That's their perspective of the world. This is where the kingdom is going to be, is in Israel. So where your first blank there is a political, territorial type of kingdom, they're also expecting it to be a national kingdom. Worldly, political, national. Their perspective is all wrong. They were right to connect the establishment of the kingdom with the coming of the Spirit, but they completely misunderstand the nature and character of the kingdom and its relationship to the Spirit. And the last one is actually the easiest one to think about. The last part of the question here is, at this time. What does that tell you about their view of the establishment of the kingdom? This immediate thing. So the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to establish this earthly, political, national kingdom, and Rome is going to be crushed, and all our enemies are going to be devoured, and we will finally be God's chosen people in the world like we're supposed to be. And it's amazing to me that after all these years spent with Jesus, they all knew their Bibles, they all knew the Old Testament, they spent 3 years with God incarnate, and here they are at the threshold of the launch of their ministries, and they completely misunderstand everything Jesus has told them. Which only speaks volumes, even more volumes to us, of the importance of the Holy Spirit coming and sorting all this stuff out in their minds and hearts. All right. I have a quote there from John Calvin about this question. He says, there are as many errors in this question as words. As Calvin looked at this and just, he could see all the ways that the disciples are completely misunderstanding this whole thing. So with that in mind, let's talk about Jesus' response to the question. It's a corrective. The first thing he does is help them to understand that the kingdom of God, at least at this point in the grand scheme of things, is not political. It is spiritual. The kingdom of God, at this point in God's plan for all the world, is for the kingdom to be a spiritual type of thing. Now, all throughout Luke, again, this is where it's helpful to maintain that connection between Acts and Luke, because we can go back to Luke and see what Luke has told us about these things before. And if you were to look up these verses here that I gave you from chapter 2, chapter 23, chapter 24, all throughout Luke, the disciples are envisioning this political dominion, this liberation from Rome. Everything Becky just mentioned a little bit ago. That's what they assumed the kingdom was all about. But Jesus would have us to not understand the kingdom like that, but to say, look, the kingdom can't be drawn on a map. That's not the kingdom that I'm establishing at this point in time. And so he diverts their attention from this very earthly political perspective to the Spirit who will come and give them power to be his witnesses. Now, he didn't say the kingdom is not coming. He did not say that. I think he redirected their attention to the Holy Spirit so that they begin to understand the nature and the character of the kingdom. The kingdom, like all kingdoms, will exercise power. But the power of Christ's kingdom is different than the political powers in the world. The kingdom of God is not his political, territorial, I'm going to draw boundaries that's marked off by rivers and mountains and fortresses and say, this is my kingdom in the world. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish is God's rule in the hearts of men and women who believe in Christ. That's God's kingdom. That's God's kingdom today. Now, as Christians, we have this hope of the end of time that is promised to us when Christ will return. He will take his earthly kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, and he'll make it an earthly kingdom as well. There will be a political rule of Jesus at the end of time. But between now and then, God's kingdom is his rule in our hearts. And his kingdom is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers. His kingdom is spread by witnesses, not soldiers. It's spread through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. It's done by a work of the Spirit, not a force of arms. If you recall, when Jesus in John 18 was interacting with Pilate, and he was saying basically, hey, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. He was saying my kingdom was not from this world. His kingdom is in this world. His kingdom is for this world. But it is not from the world. Its character and its values come from somewhere else. The kingdom values clash with the world's values. And his kingdom exists anywhere the Spirit has established Christ's rule in the hearts of men and women, irrespective of nation or ethnicity or any other boundary that we usually mark kingdoms by. His kingdom doesn't have boundaries. And so with that in mind, let's look at the second part of Jesus' response to their misunderstanding of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is international in citizenship. Remember, they were expecting this kingdom to be restored to Israel, a nation of people. But God's rule is not limited to a single nation of citizens. Rather, his rule is intended to be exercised in an international community comprised of every race, every sex, every rank and age, and whatever else. What we have here in verse 8 is actually could be considered sort of like a table of contents for the rest of Acts. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And if we were to look at Acts and kind of divide it up, we would see in the first seven chapters, it's all about God's kingdom being established in Jerusalem. It begins in Jerusalem. But then chapter 8, verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then you get to chapter 9, and you start hearing about Paul, and you follow Paul until he's all the way to Rome. So this verse is like a table of contents for the book of Acts. God's kingdom in the world is international in citizenship. It is not limited to Israel. They completely misunderstood the nature and character of God's kingdom. And lastly, this last corrective is that God's kingdom is gradual in its expansion. They said, will it be restored at this time? Again, that was their normal expectation of God's kingdom. I went back to Luke chapter 19. Turn back there with me for a minute, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 19. I'd never read Luke chapter 19 like this before, until preparing for tonight. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. So Jesus has been, he just interacted with Zacchaeus. that amazing story about this terrible traitor that everyone hated, that Jesus came and brought salvation to his house, and you have all the people murmuring and talking about it and grumbling and whatever. And then right after that, in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, that being his followers, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and here's the key, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. All right, so they've got this wrong view of the kingdom. But what's the parable that follows? That's where I was reading just today. Which parable follows that? And it's this one about this certain man of high birth that has to go to a far-off country in order to receive for himself a kingdom. Interesting, isn't it? So you have this noble person of high birth, this prince, who has to go far, leave everything behind to go to a far-off land to receive his kingdom. And what does he tell his servants back home to do while he's gone? Does anybody remember this off the top of their heads? Or has anybody already read it and they want to chime in? Does anybody remember the story? What does he tell them when he leaves? Okay, so he leaves them with some of his resources. And he tells them to be busy with those things, to do something with those things while he's gone. And of course, when he comes back, the first one had doubled, or somewhere in there, the first two had yielded a net, a profit of some kind. They were fruitful with what they had been given. And then, of course, the last one had not, and he was treated harshly. All right, so basically, his attendants, when this person of high birth goes off into some far-off land to get his kingdom, his attendants were not made nobles. They were not given these high places of honor. Rather, they were to be men of busyness. They were to use the time he was away and the resources that they've been given to multiply what belonged to the prince. And he says, you be busy until I come back. Now, is anybody connecting the dots between that parable and Jesus' understanding of the kingdom in Acts? It's the same people he's telling the same story to. He says, basically, look, let me translate it for you guys. I'm that person of high noble birth, and I'm going to receive my kingdom, ascension. And while I'm gone, I'm going to give you something, Holy Spirit, and you will be busy while I'm gone, and you will do my work while I'm gone. You're not going to be given places of nobility. You're not going to be given honor and praise while I'm gone. That's when I come back. No, you will be busy until I come back, and I will give you a reward for what you do while I'm gone.
He says a lot about us keeping up.
Absolutely.
I mean, what are the consequences for those that do nothing while we're waiting for him to return? I mean, it's kind of scary.
Well, verses 26 and 27 of Luke 19 are scary.
Yeah.
I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. pretty harsh words. Now, it's a parable. Obviously, there's symbolic meaning here, but the point is clear. And so you have this ragtag group of guys that completely misunderstand what the kingdom is all about. They think that their Messiah is going to establish something here and now that's going to kill the enemy of Rome or anybody else that's oppressing them and elevate them to this high position of honor. And he says, no, that's not what the kingdom is going to be like when I leave. I'm going to go, I'm going to receive my kingdom in full. And when I come back, that's when the time of honoring and all those things will happen. And getting what you deserve, I guess we could say it that way. It's really powerful. Your just reward, that's right. Okay, so this falls under this corrective that the kingdom is gradual in its expansion. It's not just going to be, boom, here's the kingdom. The whole world is bowing at the feet of Jesus. No, it's going to begin in Jerusalem. And it's going to, through the work of the church and through the Holy Spirit, infusing the life and power of God into these who follow Jesus, it's going to begin to expand. It's going to grow. And he says, it's not for you to know the time or season when the Father has fixed by its own authority. The timing of God's purposes is none of your business. We have to be concerned about the things that have been revealed to us, not the secret things. And it's amazing to me how many people are so preoccupied with the end times for all the wrong reasons. whole books, whole ministries devoted to trying to pinpoint on a calendar when Jesus is coming back. And Jesus told us very clearly, it's not for you to know. It's none of your business. Your business is to be my witness in the world. So yeah, it's fine to be aware of what's going on in the world. I mean, it's not lost on me that this year we have all these astronomical events with a blood moon and now a black moon coming. I mean, it's like reading from Matthew. But if we get so preoccupied with trying to discern the secret things of God, we completely missed everything Jesus tells us. The kingdom of God is not for us to understand these secret things about timing or whatever. Our role is to be faithful witnesses until the king returns. That's all we have to worry about. However long or short the time is between Pentecost and the second coming of Jesus, our job is to spread the gospel by the power of the Spirit. The church is to be at once missionary, that's your next blank, missionary, unto the ends of the earth, and eschatological, from Matthew 28, unto the end of the age. And we will not stop being faithful to our calling, to our commission, until both those ends have been reached, until the gospel has gone to the end of the world, until the end of time. That is our job. And if you have gotten wrapped up into the end time stuff, be careful. Be careful. Don't lose sight of what your commission is in the world. It's interesting, when you ask Peter what the purpose of the end time type of information is, he says, what kind of lives of godliness and holiness should you live in light of the coming judgment? For Peter, the only reason why the Bible talks about the end times is so that we would be holy here and now. Yes, go ahead. Missing a blank.
I need a help on that big word you used.
Which one? Eschatological?
Yes. Say that again?
I'm sorry. Eschatological.
Oh, my, I'm so glad.
It comes from the Greek word eschaton. Would anybody like to tell us their Greek chops on eschaton?
Eschaton.
Yes, and last things, end things. Yep. So eschatological. If the church is eschatological, it means we are the church until the end of time when Jesus comes back. We are a missionary and eschatological. We will be the church. We will be his witnesses in the world until we reach every corner of the earth, until Jesus returns. And it's not up to us to know when it's all going to happen. And if you're obsessed with that, stop. Stop it. I'm not being funny. You're laughing. I'm being serious. Stop it. Jesus explicitly forbade them from trying to discern the timing of God, because that becomes an all-consuming thing. And what you end up doing is you put dates on calendars that come and go, and you end up looking like a fool. How many of these things have happened? I mean, there was one just this last year, I think. Some guy from somewhere said this is when Jesus is coming back as well. And then it comes and goes, and then it completely discredits him, as it should, and all the work and all this energy he's put into this ministry is for nothing. Why aren't you just investing yourself in being a witness until the ends of the earth? That's all Jesus told us to do, and that's what we should be doing. So it's interesting stuff. I mean, I don't want to be blind to what's going on in the world. Jesus did say that there will be signs of the season. Okay, just don't get caught up in it and miss out on what you are to be and do now as the church in the world. All right, I'm not going to yell at you anymore. I'm done yelling. All right, so this was the substance of Jesus' teaching during these 40 days. The kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God established in their hearts by the Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. One that's going to transform the lives and values of its citizens, regardless of wherever they are or whoever they are. Whoever has Jesus and the Holy Spirit in their life has the kingdom of God established there. And that kingdom is defined by God's values and not our own. And it's international. Already in the first chapter of Acts, we're beginning to see the scope of God's design that's for more than just the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. And it took the church a little while to figure that all out. And thanks to the specific calling of Jesus on the life of Paul, all that finally came together and they began to live out the implications of this command of Jesus. Okay, All right, let's take a break for a second, and let's ask this question. I'm going to ask a question. I want you to interact here. What does this have to do with us today? What we've just talked about, this first thing that they were told to do was to wait. And everything that we've said for the last 30 minutes. Somebody begin to connect that with our lives here today. What does this have to do with us? Anybody want to chime in on that very vague question? So what?
Spread the word.
Okay, spread the word.
Be missionaries.
Be missionaries. That's right. Joanne.
Don't try to do anything on your own. Make sure the Holy Spirit is involved.
Okay. Great. Great. Can I tell you that is an incredibly profound statement. Everyone give Joanne a hand for that. Now think about it. I can't tell you how many times in my own life, I've gotten into this lie. I've fallen for this lie that is somehow up to me to muster up the strength or the resolve or the courage or the knowledge or the wisdom of my own in order to do something for the Lord. And Jesus says, before you take a step out of this city, you wait for the one I'm going to send you. Because he knew that without the Holy Spirit, they were dumb and weak and foolish and scared and whatever else. So, I don't know if you probably meant even more than that when you said that, but don't miss out on that. If you are trying to do anything for the Lord on your own strength, you're going to fail. You're going to burn out, and you're going to miss the whole point of what ministry even is. It's not us doing something for Jesus. The connection of Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is not the things Jesus did and then the things the apostles did. It's the things Jesus did on earth while he was here physically, and the things he's doing from heaven by the Spirit in our lives. Jesus is the one doing ministry through us. That's what ministry is. It's not you doing something for God. It's God doing something in the world through you. He's the one who gives you the strength. He's the one that gives you the focus and the direction and the wisdom and all the things that you need. Okay? Great. Anybody else? What do these things have to do for us today? What about this idea that God's kingdom is established in our hearts and it changes our value system? Does that have any relevance for us today? I would hope so. Because when I look in the world, I mean, look in our country, the shared value system of America in the 21st century is becoming increasingly antithetical to the value system of God's kingdom. Is it not? I hope you're able to see the conflict between the kingdom's values and the world's values. And this contrast is becoming sharper and sharper all the time. And as God's people, we need to be attuned to God's word and filled with God's Spirit so that we can have God's values and know what we believe, why we believe, and live out the lives we're called to live in this present darkness, is what it's called, this present darkness.
What he's actually asking us to do. I mean, because it's not an earthly kingdom, it's a heavenly kingdom, he's asking something of us. A lot of times when we give our lives to Christ, we don't count the cost. We don't know. Like the disciples didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know. They don't understand. We don't understand.
Yeah.
Sometimes when we say yes to Jesus, we just want him to make us happy. And instead of, what are we doing about his business on this earth for him, because we have the Spirit. And I think we kind of get the wrong idea that, you know, because I'm a Christian, now I'm going to have a life. And that's not what we're actually going to have a harder life.
Right. Yeah, when in the end of John, when Peter has his final lengthy conversation with Peter on the seashore, he says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, of course I love you. We'll feed my sheep. What does he say after asking him that three times? He gives Peter a very dark outlook on how his life is going to end. Because Peter, to feed my sheep, to be the person that I called you to be in this world, does not mean that you are going to be this person of honor, that's going to receive this earthly, political, national view of the kingdom. No. To follow me means to take up your cross, like I did. And it's going to cost you your life. And thank God for the Holy Spirit, because we know what Peter was like before the Spirit came. I won't deny you. And then the first chance he has, he stabs Jesus in the back. So, the only other thing I want to mention, and we'll do this because we're running out of time, for me, as I think about the implications for us today, is if God's kingdom now is not limited by geographical regions, if it's not limited by nation or ethnicity, then what should that say about how we should view people who aren't like us? I mean, try to tell me that's not relevant in our culture today. Mm-hmm. When this Black Lives Matter thing is going on, and it's like America's being ripped apart at the seams. People hating each other, and distrust is growing deeper, and resentment, and all these terrible things are happening. And somewhere in the midst of that, the church has to stand up and use its prophetic voice and say, no, the kingdom of God doesn't care about your skin color. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you came from, or what your background is, or how much money you make, or any of those other things. And if we in the church don't reflect that universal scope of God's kingdom, where will it ever be reflected? So every one of us in here, now every one of we all have the same skin color in here tonight. Some of us are a little tanner than others. Sort of like you got the pasty white end of the spectrum up here, and then you got the dark Lee end of the spectrum there. He looks pretty dark back there. But we all pretty much have the same look. But listen, the church is more than a bunch of middle-class white people. And if we don't get that, we're not going to be the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not going to spread in the world through us. Okay, so I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to be aware of that ever more so today than ever. Would anybody like to chime in before we move on to the second item here on our handouts? Anybody? Go ahead, Janet. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. And I will be grading all of you tonight before you leave tonight, so listen closely. Jesus won't be hard on you, but I won't be hard on you. I'm just kidding. Okay, so the question is, what were they doing during that 10-day period between the Ascension and Pentecost? And the first was they received their commission from Jesus. They received their commission. The second thing is they saw Jesus go to heaven. They saw Jesus go to heaven. Verses 9 through 12, the ascension story. Now, as you would expect, the modern critics today read something like an ascension and they say there's no way that literally happened. So they're denying the historicity of that. And so for the modern critic, there's this need to demythologize the narrative. In other words, let's take a look at this so-called history and strip out the myth so we can get to what really happened. And we in here, by and large, I think everyone in here accepts the historicity of the ascension. But the world does not. And the modern scientific mind looks at an ascension and says, there's no way that's even possible. Now, we talked about that at length throughout the summer. We talked about how science can neither prove nor disprove miracles, and so if you want to investigate that whole discussion, you're welcome to go to the website and download the night that we talked about miracles, or there, maybe it was two nights, and get kind of caught up there. So we're not going to spend any time on that tonight. What we are going to do is talk about four reasons why we can accept that the ascension was indeed historical, literal. Number one, the ascension is assumed everywhere in the New Testament. It's assumed everywhere. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer to mention it. None of the other gospel writers mention the ascension. There is a section in Mark where the ascension is mentioned, but most Bible scholars don't think that was actually in the original letter because of the evidence that suggests that maybe that was something added on later. So we're not going to treat that as an example of another gospel writer referring to the ascension. Luke is the only one. However, the ascension is mentioned, is implied, or just assumed all throughout the New Testament. I mean, Jesus himself in John 20 said to the women at the tomb after he came back to life, he says, "Hey, don't cling on to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. So Jesus himself is telling them, I'm resurrected, I will ascend. Two distinct events. Now, a lot of critics want to try to connect resurrection and ascension as though they're the same thing. That he was resurrected spiritually and went to heaven. No. Jesus rose from the dead. Physically, literally, bodily. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs for 40 days. And then told them, I'm going to ascend. A distinct thing in time. And that is mentioned all throughout Acts. In 1 Peter, Paul, good grief, I gave you a whole bunch of references where Paul is treating the resurrection and the ascension as distinct of one another, from one another. The book of Hebrews. So the ascension is assumed everywhere in the New Testament. But secondly, this account of the ascension just feels historical. It just feels historical. It doesn't have these embellishments or these exaggerations or these extravagances that you find in the so-called lost gospels, these apocryphal gospels that have all these really vivid, wild, embellished type of stories that are obviously made up. No, this reeks of authenticity because of its simplicity and sobriety. It reads like history. And so a plain reading of Acts chapter 1, it just reads as though it's historical. So it is assumed everywhere in the New Testament that Jesus literally, physically ascended into heaven. This account of it feels like it's historical, but here's where it really gets interesting. And that is the presence of eyewitnesses. I want you to do a little exercise with me. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 again. And let me get back there on my Bible here. Okay, so verse 9 says, he's lifted up while they're looking on. Okay, so I want you to listen in these three verses. And every time I read something that talks about the visible nature of what's happening, I want you to put a number up in the air. So if it's one, if it's two, say two. We're going to do this together, all right? All right, be listening for this. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Number one. Come on, everybody. I want to see fingers. Number one. You don't have to say number one, but I want to see some fingers. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Isn't that interesting? That in three verses, Luke shows us five different times that it's stressed that Jesus was visibly seen taken out of their sight into heaven. They were eyewitnesses. This wasn't some metaphorical, symbolic thing that Luke put in his letter or someone later added in to make Jesus seem like Superman. No, this was something that actually happened. Luke is again, the doctor, this scientist, this historian, is so caught up in this verification of the gospel by means of eyewitnesses. They mean everything to Luke. He would never have included it in his accurate, orderly account if it hadn't actually happened. There were people there that saw it happen. And even the angels themselves pointed out the fact that they watched Jesus ascend right before their eyes. Okay, so the presence of eyewitnesses adds to the argument for why we can treat this as a literal historical event. Let's lastly look at the theological implications of the ascension. Now, we talked about this a little bit during our Ephesians study. Does anybody remember anything that we said about the ascension during that time? Anybody? It's okay if you don't. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus ascended into the sky, did he fly off to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, and then beyond that to the local group of galaxies, and then beyond that to somewhere, until he finally reached the end of the universe that was actually straight up from them? Is that what happened? Okay, no. Jesus was not the first astronaut. That's not Luke's point. Yeah, he could have just vanished. So he ascended for a reason. There was a reason that was the way he left them. He could have just, you know, disappeared. He could have jumped into the water, and then they just stand there waiting for him to come back, and he never does, which they would probably assume that he drowned or something worse. There's a reason Jesus ascended before their eyes. What are the reasons for the ascension? What's the purpose of this way of leaving the world? I've got a few thoughts here. First is, he is ascending to exaltation. He's ascending to exaltation. I want everyone in here to humor me for a minute. I'm going to ask you a simple question, and I want you to give me just the simplest answer, even if you feel silly answering how you want to answer. Everyone, take their finger and point to heaven for me. Larry, point to heaven.
You once said right in that same spot that's closer than what?
Okay, so Larry remembers what we talked about in Ephesians.
It's like slipping through a veil.
Okay, you're right. But trying to understand why Jesus ascended, we can start with this question. Most people, when they think of heaven, they think up. They think up, right? When someone is exalted, what is normally done to that person? Okay. So the first clue to me for why Jesus left the world the way he did was to show them physically what was happening to him. Yeah, he's going to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean heaven is there, but it's a physical, symbolic picture, a word picture, an illustration, a visual aid for them to understand what's happening in this moment. He's leaving to go to the Father. He's going to his exaltation. This man of noble birth is going to that far-off country to receive his kingdom. So that's the first answer to the question of why Jesus ascended. That's the why he left the world, he did. But the angels also help us out here in verse 11. And they tell us that he left in the manner that he's going to return. This is the second reason why Jesus left the way he did. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you've watched him go. So he's leaving to be exalted, and he's going to return exalted. His return will not be like his first entry into the world. This moment of extreme humility and self-emptying, where he comes into the world like a normal person, and he comes to the world in such a poor estate that there's not even a room for him in the inn or a bed for him to sleep in. They stick him in a feeding trough. No, he's not coming back like that. He's coming back the way that you saw him leave. He's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back exalted. He was... What hid Jesus from their view as he rose? Clouds. Put on your Old Testament thinking cap. What would a Jew associate clouds with? And don't just say heaven. Think of the Exodus and the wilderness and the conquest of the Promised Land. What did the cloud mean? God's presence, God's glory, God's power. So the clouds have meaning. There's a reason why Luke says the cloud wasn't just because it happened. It did happen. But there's a reason that Jesus left that way. He could have ascended into a cloudless sky. If in God's providence, in God's sovereignty over all of the universe, if Jesus wanted to ascend into a thunderstorm, no, he ascended, and Luke says, the clouds hid him from sight. The glory of God, the presence of God, the power of God, and those same clouds will be his chariot when he returns. He's coming on the clouds.
Mark 13. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. There's a reason he ascended into the clouds. I think also a reason why he ascended like he did was he wanted them to know that he was truly gone.
Remember, for these 40 days that he's been appearing to them, he's been kind of like just, all right, this is going to give away everyone's age. Who in here watched Seinfeld back when Seinfeld was on TV? Okay, some of the older folks are raising their hands. Stop it. Only the people my age are supposed to raise their hand right now. All right, so Seinfeld crossed the generational boundaries. Does anybody remember the episode where Elaine's at work and she's just sitting there and all of a sudden a guy appears right next to her? Does anybody remember that one? They had to give the guy a box of Tic Tacs so she could hear him coming. They called him the Sidler because he would just appear. And it always freaked her out when this guy would show up because he was so sneaky and quiet. Jesus was almost like that. The disciples would be together in this room, and the doors are locked, and there he is. And then the next minute he's gone. And they can't keep track of him. Or they're walking down the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and all of a sudden he's there talking to them. And then he's gone. So he's here, and he's gone. He appears, he disappears. He's not limited by walls or boundaries or time or any of those things. He's transcended beyond those things. But he told them, don't hold on to me, I haven't yet ascended. Which is a clue to them of when he's actually going to be gone. He told them, I'm going to ascend. And then he did, right before their very eyes, so that they could know he was actually gone this time. He's not going to pop back in. He said, I'm going to the Father, you go back to Jerusalem and wait. And that's exactly what they did. It had its intended effect. Jesus wanted them to go wait, and he left them in such a way that they knew that he was gone and that they had to go do what he said. All right, we're down to our last 4 minutes, so let's try to wrap this up for tonight. And if I'm going too fast for you, write down any questions or thoughts you have, and we'll come back to this at the very end. But if I don't get some blanks filled, Miss Margaret's going to go crazy on you. Good, Nancy.
So now we wait.
We do wait. That's right. We do wait. But that's a great segue into how I want to close. If we wanted to fully grasp everything that the ascension means, we would have to really explore the entire New Testament. We'd have to look at all these different biblical strands of teaching that are coming together in the New Testament. We'd have to talk about how we won't get into that. It would just take an exhaustive study of the New Testament. But I think Luke wants to tell us something very specific about the ascension. And the key to that is these two men that are dressed in white that are next to them. Now, he doesn't use the word angel, but I think it's implied that these are angels. With the authority with which they speak and what they're wearing and how they appear, it's pretty clear that these are angels. Now, Luke only mentions angels at strategic moments in his narratives. The only times that I could find are at the Annunciation to Mary and at Jesus' birth to the shepherds. The angels appear and declare that Jesus is coming into the world. There is a verse in Luke 22:43 about angels appearing in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen Jesus. That's another one of those texts that biblical scholars aren't quite sure if that was indeed in the original letter or not. So there is some question mark on that. But if it was indeed in there, that was a significant moment in the life of Jesus where the angels are present. And then thirdly is when Jesus has been resurrected and there's angels at the tomb. So Luke is giving us these angelic accounts at very strategic points in the life of Jesus. And here we are at the ascension. Jesus has left, and then they appear there, and they're saying, why are you still staring up at the sky? What are you doing? What's their point to them? Well, their point is you as the church are not to be skygazers. This is not the posture of the church. That's not who we are called to be. Miss Nancy's exactly right. We're waiting, but not like this. Why are you looking up at the sky? Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back the way he left. But until then, you have a mission. Your mission is to be a witness, not a stargazer. There's something fundamentally wrong with a group of people staring up at the sky when they were told to go out into the world. Their focus is on the wrong place. And these two men are strategically placed there, these two angels, to tell them, you're already missing what Jesus told you. Quit staring up and start going out. Their calling was not to look upward in nostalgia, but outward in compassion for the world. And for us today, if we are so wrapped up in staring up at the sky, this curiosity about heaven or speculation about prophecies and fulfillments or obsession with times and seasons, all of these things can distract us from our God-given mission to go out. So these two errors of the apostles have been corrected in this first chapter. Number one, when their question, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, the kingdom is not political. The kingdom is not national. And the kingdom is gradual in its expansion. It's going to start here, and it's going to extend to Judea and Samaria unto the ends of the earth. And if you're looking for some political utopia to be established here and now, you've missed what my kingdom is all about. And then later, they're gazing up at the sky. They're dreaming of heavenly bliss. they're looking for Jesus to come back. And he says, no. He came, he left, now you go until he comes back. One is too earthly, one is too heavenly. And we're called to be somewhere in between there. Not trying to establish an earthly kingdom, but not staring up at the sky, forgetting what our commission is. It's a relative term.
Right.
Soon to whom?
Right, but I'm just saying to them at that point, soon could be tomorrow.
Sure.
Or in a month. Mm-hmm. Or I can see where they would probably think, yeah, it's going to be soon. Soon to me is definitely within a month.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I mean, I can see where they would think it's going to be.
Like he's going to come right back? Like he's going to go and he's going to come. Like, let me go grab the kingdom real quick. I'll be right back. And then I'll come. Yeah. Yeah.
But he does say, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. We're not looking up, we're looking at phones.
That's right.
That's a distraction. That's another.
If Jesus ascended in the 21st century, we'd all be witnessing it on our cell phones. That's right. We'd be watching it and we'd be hitting replay on the video. And, yeah, that's a good point. If two angelic beings appeared in this room right now, they'd probably say, why are you looking down? It doesn't matter where you're looking. If you're not looking at the world with God's perspective, you're not looking in the right place. I think that's the message for us today. Whether you're looking up, down, or left or right, or wherever you're looking, we need to be looking at the world. Being witnesses to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes back. That was their commission, and that's our commission today. All right, we're a couple minutes over, but we got through it all. I can't believe it. It's a miracle. It's a Christmas miracle. next week we will look at the other two things that the disciples were doing during this period of waiting. Okay, so they received their commission, they saw the ascension, and there's two more things that they occupy their time with until Pentecost. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. Any closing questions? Missing blanks? God forbid. Oh, there's a missing blank. I knew there'd be one. Which one? What are we looking for?
Wanted them to know he was truly
gone.
Gone.
Yeah, truly gone. Yeah, he wasn't going to pop back in unexpectedly. He said, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet ascended, indicating that that's when I'm going to be gone. And then when he finally does ascend, it's to say, okay, this is it. You know, don't go anywhere. Don't leave Jerusalem. I'm leaving, but I'm with the one I promised is coming. And he's going to baptize you. With himself. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, then you will go. But I'm leaving. Okay? He's truly gone. Anybody else miss a blank? Janet, go ahead.
I miss a blank. I have a question about a detail. He told the women at the gravesite, if you address the body, you can touch me because I have ascended. You mentioned that, but then he told Thomas to touch his hands and his side. So, ascend quickly and come back.
No. I think it just has to do with the nature of his interaction with those individuals. I mean, I would have to look at the tomb side story to unpack all that's being said there. But the one with Thomas is pretty clear. I mean, he's letting Thomas touch him as evidence, the evidence that Thomas needs to confirm that it really is him. Which, by the way, is a really powerful argument for the historicity of that moment, to me. Because in that moment, Jesus is acknowledging to the universe that people in the first century did not just assume that resurrection happened all the time. That even a disciple needed to, I need proof. Does anybody remember the phrase that we talked about a million times? It starts with a crop and ends with a breathe. Come on, somebody. Two words. Chronological snobbery. I probably could have asked the question a little more clearly. It was a trick question. I told you I was going to grade you. Everyone gets an F in here. Everybody. Chronological snobbery. Does anybody remember what that is?
Thinking that they were simple back then.
Yeah. Yeah. Everyone in the first century, they were pre-scientific. They were pre-modern. They were just a bunch of superstitious weirdos that believed that there was a god under every rock.
and miracles happen left and right all the time. And so, yeah, that's why resurrection is in the Bible, because that's what they all believe. That is not true. If you think that, you are a chronological snob. The people in the first century did not, in that part of the world, did not believe in resurrection. The Greeks absolutely rejected the notion of a bodily resurrection. Because for a Greek, remember, they are dualists. They have this dividing line between the physical and the spiritual. And everything on this side of the line is bad, and everything on this side of the line is good. So for someone to die and be liberated from the bad, they would never come back to the bad. That just doesn't, no. A Greek would never have accepted bodily resurrection. And the Jews never believed in an individual bodily resurrection. They believed resurrection was reserved for the end of time when everyone is resurrected. So Jew and Greek alike would have, just without batting an eye, have rejected someone saying that someone was resurrected, unless that someone actually was resurrected. And you're a chronological snob if you think different. Okay, we've gone over.
Sean, excuse me.
But yes.
I've got to give a praise.
Yeah.
You're talking about being witnesses in this day and time. This morning, seeing you at the poll, Lewis and I had the privilege of being there. They were had right at 100.
Wow.
Please pray for our Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Northeastern High School now is right at 90, which is awesome.
That's awesome. Yeah.
Awesome.
Praise God.
Awesome.
That's great.
It was beautiful this morning.
Thank you for that. Yeah, be in prayer for that ministry, and also be in prayer for John, who's up in Norfolk right now.
But I want to thank everybody for their prayers, because he
yes.
came through the surgery with flying colors.
Yes. If you missed...
If you go get him tomorrow.
If you missed what happened two afternoons ago, John was having some chest pains. And so they took him by squad into town. Yeah.
I think God was poking him in the chest, telling him,
spoken like a true wife. How many years again?
60 in March.
60 years. She has earned the right to make statements like that. But John was taken into town. They did some tests. They concluded we have a 90% blockage. He was sent up to Sentara, Norfolk, where
he put a stent in,
and they addressed some existing stents. Right?
They looked at his old stents, but they said there was no sense messing with them.
Okay.
They were doing well. So
okay,
that
that's great news. Okay.
But
so we,
he was mad as a champion because he didn't think he'd get to shoot in the archery this weekend. He hadn't eaten anything since Monday.
Oh, man.
I saw a side of him today I've never seen this since.
Grouchy John. Beware of Grouchy John.
He has apologized to a lot of nurses.
Oh,
and he did of his own accord. I didn't even
wow.
I haven't turned my hand to keep from my
well, we give God praise for sparing his life, for this warning sign that they were able to address. But we do want to lift him in prayer, because he's up there by himself. Right? Is he by himself?
Yeah, he doesn't like that.
Yeah, he doesn't like that. No one likes that. So and pray for my dad if you think about it. My dad isn't doing very well. I won't get into the specifics now, but he just has a lot of health issues. So let's actually, if you need to excuse yourself for any reason, kids, other things going on, go for it, even now while I pray. But I am going to close in prayer, okay? Let's pray. Yeah, join.
Praise the Lord. We raised $1,208.
All right. That's awesome. $1,200. That's awesome. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do give you praise. We thank you for all the goodness that you have showered upon us in our life. Lord, we couldn't even begin to count all the ways that you've blessed us and all the things that you've given us, and we don't even know the sight of heaven, all that you do for us. And one day we will stand before you in your glory, and we will give you the praise that you're due for the rest of eternity. And that is what our hearts long for. But we're not going to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We want to be able to have that perspective of time and history that you have asked us to have. That you have gone, and there is a time of reunion to come, but in the meantime, you've given us a commission. You've given us a task. And if any of us in here tonight have failed in doing our part in that task, forgive us. Lord, we repent of that. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to restore us to our role in your mission to spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us to leave here with a renewed focus on what our job is to be and do, how we are to be members of your body, Jesus. And by your strength and by your filling, we will be able to execute this task exactly as you want us to. Lord, we won't rely on ourselves, we'll rely upon you. So we give you thanks for this report from the dinner tonight. Thank you for that money that was raised. We thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in John's body. I thank you for this wonderful report from the FCA group. And we just ask, Lord, that all the concerns that are on our hearts, that you would hear these things as we bring them to you in faith, and that we would be able to trust in you and depend upon you, and that you will meet all of our needs. Lord, we give them all to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All righty. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight, and sorry for taking you a few minutes over.